Well, turn with me again, please, to Psalm 52. Let me just remind us again of the kind of background to this psalm. We know that David, as we read from 1 Samuel 21 and 22, was on the run from Saul. And yet, ironically, David was loyal to Saul as God's chosen king. And we find Saul, I think, it's a bit of a pathetic situation. He's sitting under a tree in his hometown with his henchmen all around him, as we read, and he's feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling pity for himself, especially as he sees David is popular, and he bemoans the fact that David has counts among his friends even his son Jonathan. And it's into this situation that Doeg, the Edomite, speaks, and he is not just a servant of Saul, he's Saul's chief shepherd, chief herdsman. And we can imagine, as we read, when Saul is saying these things and bewailing and bemoaning his sorrowful situation, how David is so popular and how no one loves me kind of thing, we can hear the cogs whirring in Doeg's mind as, oh yeah, I saw David in Ahimelech's house. I wonder how I can ingratiate myself with King Saul. How can I get brownie points here with the king? And so we read, didn't we, how Saul then summons Ahimelech, accusing him of being a conspirator with David, which was an unfair accusation. Ahimelech does defend David's character and tries to show how unreasonable Saul is being. Saul, though, refuses to listen to Ahimelech, doesn't he? And orders him and the priests with him to be killed. And perhaps, honourably, I don't know, most of the servants of Saul refuse to lay a hand on the priests. And then we read that Doeg, the Edomite, has no qualms about doing such a thing. And he turns and slaughters 85 priests and certainly has a part in massacring the whole town of Nob, where the priests live, women and children included. So that's the background to this psalm. We have David and we have Doeg, particularly mentioned in this psalm. The psalm doesn't mention Doeg in the text itself, and I think Hebrew poetry in general doesn't necessarily go through the historic events that led up to the psalm being written, but this psalm certainly kind of meditates on the truths and principles that we come across in this story of Doeg and his evil act, really. So I think then this psalm is not just a response of David to what Doeg did, how he killed those priests and tried to suck up to Saul and how he used his words in such a destructive way. That's certainly there, of course it is, but I think we can extrapolate this psalm as well to being kind of about evil and wicked people in general. And it's a reminder today when we read some of the things that the spirit of Doeg and his evil deeds lives on today. And I want us then to view this psalm in terms of a great contrast. I hope you perhaps picked that up when I read it earlier on. It's a great contrast between what the wicked boast in or trust in and what believers, what Christians boast in and trust in. And when I say boast and trust, I mean what people trust in or boast in for their eternal security, what they're pinning their hopes on, what their lives are building and working towards. So first of all, let's look at the boast of the wicked, the boast of the wicked in this psalm. And there's two boasts, I think, that are clear, that people like Doeg boast in. First of all, they boast in their own wickedness. They boast in their own wickedness or their own sin. And we've just been reminded that Doeg's wickedness in killing all those priests was really absolutely horrific, wasn't it? We can't really imagine much worse. But in this psalm, David says he loves it. Verse 3, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Verse 4, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Doeg, he loved this wickedness which he thought would make him such a great and a mighty man. Let's notice, by the way, verse 1, the irony of this phrase, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? David uses this in a very ironic, perhaps a sarcastic sense. Doeg thinks that, yes, by doing away with these priests, he's going to get, he's going to go up in Saul's estimation. He's going to make of himself a mighty man, David is saying. Oh yes, you really are a mighty man. How mighty and strong of you to slaughter a community of unarmed priests. But this is what people are like. They boast in their pitiful and in their pitiful and worthless sins. We see a similar kind of ironic description in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Isaiah describes those who are heroes at drinking wine. Oh yes, what a mighty hero. You can drink lots of alcohol. We might relate this to a modern day scenario of a friend or a colleague boasting how much they've drunk over the weekend. You see, they're boasting in what is shameful. We see a similar thing in the way that often cheating in a particular sport is rewarded or is celebrated. These things aren't mighty. Doeg wasn't doing anything honourable or mighty, but still he boasted in it. He delighted in his devouring words, in his scheming, in his trickery. And so I think it's fair enough. David describes Doeg's actions as being deceitful and being devouring, destroying, if you like. Yes, Doeg technically told the truth, didn't he? He saw David, he saw Ahimelech giving him provisions and inquiring of the Lord for him. But as Alec Mattia says, Doeg only told the truth up to the point where it would do harm. That was Doeg's intention with telling the truth. His words were certainly not calculated to be truthful or honest or lovely words. They were wicked words. So that's one thing that Doeg sought refuge in, his wicked words and his sin, which was calculated to do harm. There was no thought in his mind of what was right, what he should do. He trusted, he looked to his wickedness, his scheming to get ahead in life and with Saul. And as I said, I think we can extrapolate this today. People delighting in evil, in sin. We see this perhaps more subtly today. Not many people, certainly none that we would know in this country, would boast in murder or in killing people. But this attitude of do what feels right for you, no matter how it affects anyone else, is so prevalent today, isn't it, in our society. And we see it when, for example, a well-known Welsh rugby player came out as gay in 2009, and that was such a thing to be celebrated in the media, even though it meant leaving his wife and his children. The world delights in what you want to do, no matter how much it affects and hurts other people. Many people in the world celebrate the killing of unborn children as it's okay, it's what you want to do, it's the woman's right to choose. I think that's this spirit of Doeg alive and well today. People boasting in or delighting and trusting in their own acts, their own sinful acts much of the time. So that's the first part, I think, of the wicked boast. They boast in their own sin. And then verse 7, we read that people like Doeg, those who are wicked. 7b, they trust in the abundance of riches. They boast in wealth. What does it mean to trust in riches, to boast in wealth? Well, it could certainly mean, couldn't it, that you're prepared to do anything to get rich. And I guess that there aren't many people that we know like that. But some people do so crave money or crave business success that they're willing to trample on others, destroy others' lives in their push to get to the top, to get what they want. We might think of people like slave traders or plantation owners from the 18th, maybe 19th centuries as well, who subjugated others to get rich. They certainly boasted and trusted in their wealth at the expense of everything else. Or maybe, a little more subtly, trusting in riches could mean that you simply dedicate most of your time and your effort to making money. That's what motivates you and gets you out of bed in the morning. And we could think here of certain entrepreneurs like Elon Musk, founder of PayPal, and Amazon CEO Jeff Bezos, who apparently work 100-hour weeks, that is their life, to get wealth, to get money. Perhaps even more subtly still, or perhaps subconsciously, trusting in riches, trusting in wealth or possessions, we could widen it to, means that you're someone whose aim in life is to have a comfortable standard of living. That's what you aim towards. That's what your goal is. To maybe have a decent standard of living with a nice house and a nice car. Maybe children and maybe enough money to go out places, to have a holiday each year. Perhaps that's the most familiar circumstance to us here. I'm certainly not saying that any of those things are wrong in themselves. What this psalm is saying, what God says, is that making that your aim in life, making that the focus of your security, what you pin your hopes on, having a nice level of living, that is trusting in the abundance of your riches. And we'll find out the consequences of that in a moment. Living independently of God, with no thought for God, just thoughts of your own comfort and thinking what you can get for yourself. So the point that I'm trying to make with these two, the wicked boast in their wickedness and boast in their riches, just like Doeg did in this psalm. The point is that they're trusting in themselves, what they can do for themselves, and they aren't putting their trust in God. Whether it's that in that open, horrific way like Doeg does, or in a more subtle way, like perhaps many people in our country today do. They're trusting in themselves for their own security and their own eternal safety, really. And secondly then, what is the result of this boasting? And this psalm is explicit about this, isn't it? And it reminds us that God's verdict on those who trust in themselves, like Doeg and those like him, is a sobering one. Look with me at verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. What a picture of complete destruction, complete death, complete kind of uprooting, as we have here. And David uses several images to help us understand what God's verdict is, what the result of people who boast in themselves will be. God will break you down forever. That's kind of got connotations of the demolition of a building, being destroyed, being taken down, and then being snatched up the next part, being scooped up, if you like, and thrown away. The next image is of someone being torn away from their tent, is the word in the ESV, which I think has connotations of where you feel safe, where you feel secure, your home, if you like. Where the wicked felt secure, God will take them away from their security. And he will uproot them from the land of the living. The lifelong roots that the wicked people who boasted and trusted in themselves were putting down will prove to be no protection at all against God's wrath when he comes to judge sin. And what I want to get across is that this is the only thing that really matters. This is the only result, the only consequence that really matters. Yes, if you trust in riches, if you trust in getting ahead in life, you can have a nice life here. And there are many people in this world who bear testimony to that. You can have lots of things. You can have wealth and riches and a measure of happiness. But what this psalm brings to the forefront of our mind is that this is only temporary. And when death comes, when Jesus comes again, if that comes first, to judge the world, the result of this self-reliance will be a complete uprooting and a complete tearing away of everything that you've relied upon yourself. This is the end of the mighty man, not so mighty anymore. Proverbs 11, verse 4, the first half of that verse is to this effect as well. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. That's it. Riches will not profit you when death comes or when God comes to judge the world. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? But there's also an element of hope here for Christians. Because look with me at verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear. Yes, there'll be an element of fear when we see the wicked and all their work, their works, their self-reliance being swept away, being destroyed. But then the righteous shall laugh at him, shall laugh at the wicked. I don't think, and the commentators don't think, that this is a kind of malicious laughing, I told you so kind of laughing. But it does have an element of joy and of relief almost as well. And it reminded me of Psalm 73 when Asaph, you remember that famous psalm, he's envious of the wicked and their seemingly wonderful lives here on earth. Perhaps lives like Doeg would have led by scheming or by laying up for himself treasures in this life. But then, remember, Asaph said, "Then I remembered their end." Verse 7 is their end, or if you like, the epitaph on the gravestone of those who trust in their own devices. Spurgeon says, "Wherever we see a man today, great in sin, great in substance, we shall do well to anticipate his end and view this verse 7, as the divine in memoriam." So as Christians, let's not envy those who accumulate wealth for themselves in this life. Let's remember, like Asaph does in Psalm 73, and David does here, the end, the destruction that will ultimately be theirs because they don't trust in God, as we'll come on to think about now. What is the boast then of the believer? What is the boast of the believer? We thought about what the wicked trust in and what the result of that trust is. What is the boast or the trust of the believer? What is their hope for eternal security? And this is such a wonderful kind of antidote to the trust of the wicked, what they're boasting in. And it's in verse 8 explicitly, verse 8, the second half. David says, "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." In contrast to the passing success, the passing wealth, the passing happiness of those who trust in their own devices, their own riches. Here's David says, God's steadfast love abides forever. And yeah, we should note that it's not David saying, I'm going to trust forever and ever in your steadfast love. But the sense is, God, your steadfast love lasts forever and ever. And it's that that is that sets the tone for the psalm as well, doesn't it? Verse 1, David says, okay, you're there boasting in evil, you mighty man. Immediately afterwards, steadfast love of God endures all the day. What a wonderful contrast. And we're going to just consider that for a few minutes now, because this is something that's really worth trusting in. But it's worth clarifying, of course, what God's steadfast love is. Because the world and perhaps the media, perhaps your friends on Facebook or people in the press talk about love, you know, quite a lot, don't they? And lots of books and poetry and songs talk about love. And we like to think about love, don't we? We can say, I love you, or I love this, or I love that. But God's love is so far above what we often think of love as. Our love is often changeable, isn't it? It changes with our emotions. It can change from moment to moment. God's love is steadfast. Why is this love exactly worth trusting? Why should you, and why does David pin his hopes on the steadfast love of God? Why does he do that? Well, it's because God's love is a concrete kind of love, and it's a love that meant that God acted. God did something about this love that he had for the world. And we see it explicitly in several verses in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, so it's not on our basis that God's love is, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you know Romans 5 verse 8, Romans 5 verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is worth trusting, you see, because God did something to demonstrate to us his love. He loved us enough to send his son. It's an active love, and it's a love that accomplished something. You notice that verse in 1 John 4 verse 10 I read out, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. When Jesus came, yes, he lived, but he sacrificed himself so that God's wrath, which was supposed to fall on us for our rebellion, fell on him. And so our sins can be forgiven. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know what it is to trust in God's steadfast love in Jesus Christ, pray that God would open your eyes and make you see the wonder, the glory of his steadfast love, which abides forever. There's a lovely contrast, isn't there? That the wicked boast in their own abilities, but David, in verse 9, steps back and thanks God for what he has done. Verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it, or you have acted. That's the basis of David's trust, God's steadfast love, which means that he acted to save us from our sins. So that's what the believer trusts in. What is the result then of this boasting in God's steadfast love, this trusting in God's steadfast love? And this is verse 8, where David says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. David uses this picture then to help it to illustrate this, the result of trusting in God. He uses the picture of a tree, which we find elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, don't we? We sang a paraphrase of Psalm 1, where in verse 3, the righteous man, the Christian, the one who's been forgiven, is described as a tree. a tree which is not withering and which prospers in all that he does. Or a famous passage in Jeremiah 17, verse 8, where the Christian is pictured as being planted by life-giving streams of water, flourishing and secure, bearing fruit all the year round. And that's the image that David is conveying to us here of what it's like, what he experiences trusting in God's steadfast love. When he says, I am a green olive tree, that word green doesn't refer to kind of the colour so much as the flourishing, the health of the tree, an olive tree which is productive, which is verdant and lovely. I just want to set out kind of two points really that this picture illustrates about the lot of a Christian, the life of a Christian who trusts in that steadfast love of God like David does. Firstly, is that in this life the believer is prosperous and is secure. Now, we have to be careful, don't we, when using language like prosperous. Of course, the Bible nowhere gives a mandate for saying that if we trust in God, then we will have wealth, we will have riches, we will have lots of lovely things, material possessions. No, that's not necessarily the case, and probably not the case at all. David knows this, of course. David could say this, I am flourishing like an olive tree. When he's on the run from King Saul, he had no place to call his own at this point. He was living hand to mouth, getting bread from priests. And yet David could say this. How could he say that? He could say that because the picture of the tree being there for hundreds and hundreds of years, and in the case of the olive tree, by the way, sometimes thousands of years, 2,000 years sometimes olive trees can live to. David knows that like that tree, he is kept in place and kept secure and sustained by God, even during these really bad times. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it, about being a Christian, that we don't have these kind of passing pleasures so much. God doesn't promise us those, but he does promise that he will be with us, that we will know his presence. And that's far more that's far more wealth than anyone can ever accumulate in this life. The Christian, like David, knows that he has a sure and a certain hope, which is worth far more than anything that our own abilities can bring us. So in this life, the Christian then is secure because he knows that this steadfast love of God is what is keeping him. And then, of course, the second reality, the result of the Christian's boast in God, is the reality of eternal life, that eternal dimension. And in this psalm, David acknowledges this explicitly in verse 9. I will thank you forever. This is David's expectation that he will live praising God, enjoying God's presence forever. Many people around us are full of hope, aren't they? That when they die, if they ever stop to think about their death, that they'll go to heaven. They think, I'm sure I've lived a good enough life, I've done enough, and yeah, I really hope that God will accept me. I've been a decent person. That's not hope. That's not real hope in the Bible's sense. The Christian's hope, as David's hope is in this psalm, is trusting God and a surety of going to heaven and of being resurrected, as we sang in our first hymn, like our Saviour, Jesus Christ, perfect and free from all sin and all sorrow. But that's only by trusting in God and in his steadfast love shown in Jesus Christ. Let me go back to that verse I quoted one half of, Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Don't be deceived about that. Everything that you've accumulated in this life, if that's your trust, it will all be gone one day. But second half, Proverbs 11, verse 4, righteousness delivers from death. That doesn't mean your goodness, that what your good works will count for nothing when Jesus comes again. But when Jesus died on the cross, there was that great exchange, wasn't there? Our sin was put on him, and his goodness was accounted to us. That righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, delivers from death. As I finish, this psalm leaves us in no doubt as to what the result is of trusting in your own efforts, trusting in things, trusting in getting ahead in the world. That will get you to destruction, to hell, and we cannot hide that fact. So don't be deceived. Let's remember with Asaph in Psalm 73 to look at the long-term picture. If you're not a Christian, remember the long-term picture. Remember the end of people like Doeg from this psalm. But if you are a Christian, let's encourage ourselves with the long-term picture. Remember that joy and eternal security, as David knows, being planted like this verdant and productive olive tree only comes by trusting in Jesus Christ and in God's steadfast love for us. Amen.